If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25? If you don't have a Bible, of course, no problem. Feel free to stand up and grab one on the back table if you would like. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our sermon series on the life of David and have come today to 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember that we've said all along that the Bible gives a great deal of attention to the life of David. In fact, apart from Jesus, David receives more attention, more space and time and interest than anyone else in the entirety of the Bible. David was not simply a king from antiquity, but instead he was a part of what God was doing to redeem the world and to bring his kingdom, to show the world what it would be like for him to be the ruler, for the world to live with peace and prosperity and righteousness, and to enjoy his presence. David was a part initially of the way in which God sought to bring that about and to exemplify it under his select people in a special place, a people called Israel. Picking up today in that story in chapter 25, it's a bit lengthy, but this is a great story. So I'm going to be reading all of chapter 25. Let me remind you, we believe that this, what we have today in Scripture, as well as the rest of the Bible, comes to us from God. 1 Samuel, then, chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man of Manoah, whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of this man was Nabal. The name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." When David's young men came and they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days that are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David has sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master." And he railed at them. "Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were there in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. She laid them on donkeys. She said to her young man, "Go before me, behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on her donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he returned to me evil for good. God, do so to the enemies of David, and more so, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried, got down from the donkey, and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears. Hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as Yahweh lives, as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion. Blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there would not have been one left to Nabal, so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. He said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. And he became a stone. And about 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she arose and bowed down her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaiden is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, And both of them became his wives. Saul had given him Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. I thought what we would do today is first to look at this story, and then second to ask, what is it that we learn from the story? So first the story, and as I said, it's a great story. It starts off with two people groups. The first is David and 600 armed men who are with him, along with, as we'll later learn, their families, wives, and children. That David's troops have grown to be something of a great militia force, a good number of people. Now, if you've been with us, perhaps you remember that we're in this period in the book of 1 Samuel where David has been anointed to be the king of Israel by God through his prophet, Samuel. However, he is not yet installed on the throne. And therefore, the previous king, Saul, continues in power and is seeking to kill David. Now, amazingly, about 10 years of David's life, really from 1 Samuel chapter 18 through the end of the book, are occupied with this time in David's life where we learn a great deal about his maturation as a man and his preparation for being God's anointed, literally his Messiah, the one who would lead his people in his ways. Now, David, as mentioned, has become, during this time of wilderness flight, something of a real force to be reckoned with. More and more people hear about what he's doing. They hear about his demeanor. They hear about his flight from Saul, and they're attracted to him. And all sorts of people are coming to David to be their leader. Now, on the one hand, you might say this is great. It demonstrates David's leadership. It demonstrates something of his dynamism. On the other hand, this was for David something of a logistics nightmare. Can you imagine being in, say, the wilderness of the Southwest here with 600 people trying to find all the water and food that would be necessary, more than 600 people, 600 men, necessary to sustain life? If you read 1 Samuel with an eye toward logistics, you see that over and over, David and his band are forced to move from their stronghold and hiding places and to go towards cities, even though almost each time they do, it brings the threat of Saul finding out where they are and coming after them with a superior army. Why? Well, they needed food and water. Certainly they had flocks and some herds, but they were insufficient to sustain the life of this growing group. Now, David has been traveling in the wilderness, and as it turns out, this band of people with him, they've teamed up with the flocks and the herds of a very wealthy individual. And this has been something of a beneficial situation for the shepherds and the herdsmen taking care of the flocks, because David's forces have become for them a source of military protection and assistance. Now, coupled with those facts, think of this. It's the time of year, and we're not sure which feast it was, but where there's some sort of annual celebration occurring. We don't know if it was a religious feast or some sort of cultural feast, perhaps like our Thanksgiving. But David and this other group, which have now met up with their owner, where they're shearing the sheep and where great festivities are occurring, David and his troops are in need of additional provisions in order to celebrate this, we can presume, anticipated holiday. So David logically sends a convoy of young men to go meet with the owner of these herds. He's very diplomatic about this. He sends them in such a way that they would greet this individual and bestow upon him honor. They would give him a due of reverence. And then they would ask, in view of the way in which David's group has protected their flocks and livestock, would he be ever so generous to give them some provisions for the celebration of this feast? Now, the second group, besides David and his men, is the man that we've been speaking about. His name is Nabal. And even as we're introduced to him, who's a great character, the protagonist, we hear something about his character. The name Nabal even means fool. You say, why would a mom and dad name their kid Nabal? What scholars believe is that also this referred to a constellation in the sky, and so it perhaps could have had one of two meanings, but even with that, you ought not to use this if you're looking for a biblical name for your son or daughter. And so this man Nabal, what we hear is that he is the kind of man we love to hate. He's filthy rich, but he's also greedy and shrewd. He's seemingly entirely unaware of his surroundings, his wife, David, danger that he puts himself and David's men into. He's greedy and contemptuous. We hear an apt description of him. I don't know if you noticed in 1 Samuel chapter 25, he was harsh and badly behaved. Now, in stark contrast to this harsh man, Nabal, is his wife, Abigail. Abigail also receives a short but telling description. She was discerning. She was wise and beautiful. What a mismatched pair that was. So David and his men, they go to Nabal and they greet him in an honorary way and they make this petition on behalf of David. And what Nabal does is to spurn them. In front of his men, in front of David's men, he says, "Why would I give my things to some rogue servant who's betrayed his master? Who is this guy?" He begins to insult David publicly. Now, all of us know what it's like to be insulted in front of others. However, I think that in the original context, this particular insult would have carried even more heft. The reason is that in the ancient world, there was a stress placed on the virtue of hospitality. Hospitality in the ancient world was of much greater necessity than it is today, and therefore, it was a virtue that many esteemed. And we hear actually quite a bit about hospitality in the Bible, and still today, in the ancient Near East, this is a virtue which is esteemed, much more so than in the Western world. So for instance, Abraham, when he's greeted by visitors, the first thing he does is, I beg you, my lords, in a submissive posture, let me prepare for you a meal, even though that was a great deal of effort. And interestingly, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were condemned for a number of sins, but one that's included in almost every denunciation of Sodom and Gomorrah is their lack of hospitality. Hospitality was a big deal. And now you have David posturing himself with humility, making a request to a man who he might rightly expect would repay him for this favor that he's done. And instead of obligatory hospitality, he receives insult. David is furious. In chapter 24 and in chapter 26, David narrowly escapes death, and he has the opportunity to kill his nemesis, Saul. But both times, he holds his hand out of respect for Saul's office. That is, that Saul was the anointed king. But now, here, after he's been fleeing in the desert, humiliated, on the run, hungry, upset, he will not take any more. I'd say this is the straw that broke the camel's back. And from this guy? And so David responds rather forcefully. He says to his militia, "Get your weapons right now." And 400 men, now armed to the teeth, are on their war horses, charging towards an unsuspecting and feasting body of people, Nabal in his house. It's quite a scene. A servant there goes to Abigail and warns her. "You'll never believe what this worthless guy, this husband of yours, did. And now I think we're in real trouble." And Abigail, being the discerning and resourceful woman that she is, you know, she gathers these presents and takes off quickly on a donkey to meet and to intercede, intercepting their David before he gets to Nabal and the people. And now the scene occurs where there's this large body of men rushing towards Nabal, perhaps just over the other hillside. And as they are beginning to arrive, they meet a little convoy of goods and one person out front on a donkey that immediately gets off as she sees the forest coming toward them in the distance and prostrates, this person does, themselves on the ground. So David and his force stop, and the individual gets up, and yow, it's a good-looking woman. And she says, "My Lord, let all of the guilt be upon me. Do to me what you'd have done to Nabal." Everyone knows this man is a fool. It's my fault. We should have seen what was happening. Please accept these gifts from us. And when you are the prince over Israel, the king, let there be no cause for pangs of conscience, for having shed blood that was not necessary. May God punish your enemies, but you don't give your hand to blood guilt. It's almost as if David, having heard from Abigail, now the lights go on, and he's awakened to what could have been. And he says something to her which is quite startling. He says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. He has sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discretion. You have kept me from blood guilt." Remember, David had been saying, "I've kept my hand away from violence in vain. Surely now wrong is repaid for my good." He was upset. If David could have been tried for attempted murder, he would be here guilty. David recognizes that this woman, Abigail, has done something significant for him. She has interceded and restrained him from taking innocent life. She has saved him. And therefore he says that he will obey her voice and grant her petition, and he blesses her and sends her away. As the story goes on, Nabal, completely unaware of the surrounding situation with David and his army or even of Abigail, is partying it up. He's so drunk that Abigail doesn't even tell him anything, and in the morning when she tells him, he has a heart attack and shortly thereafter dies. And as it turns out, Abigail becomes David's wife. It's a great story. It has all of the good elements of a story. A man with great riches that we love to hate, a beautiful woman in a love triangle, the threat of excessive violence, right? This is good stuff. The question becomes, why is this included? Why does it get a whole chapter in 1 Samuel? If you've been with us, then you should know that even though the Bible gives a good deal of attention to David's life, it's making a point about what God's doing for his kingdom. And these stories, there are many, aren't thrown in at random or because they make for a good reading. Instead, they contribute to a narrative which is moving in a particular direction. And in order to understand the story, we must ask, what is the author trying to do here? How does this unit, this episode, aid us in understanding what God's doing through David for his own kingdom? I think we see two things in particular. The first is that we see that God is at work for the sake of his kingdom. And in fact, that he will not allow anything to interfere with his plan, his purpose for his kingdom. The Bible is a story of God redeeming, remaking a broken world. Obviously, that assumes that you are on board with the Bible's description of this world as one that is still in many ways good, but also broken and needy, full of sorrow and misery. Even turning on the news any given week demonstrates this truth in an unambiguous way. We see that there's something that's wrong with the world. There's something that's wrong with us. The Bible addresses that question. It says what's wrong with us is sin, is rebellion against God. And the result, the consequence of that sin is that this world and we now together live under the misery and curse of God's anger and of the conclusion of our rebellion. But God, because of his great love, has continued to work within the world and in fact has begun work to reestablish it as he meant it to be, a place where he would be seen as the Lord, the King, where his will would be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven, where all of the benefits of his rule would be experienced by people, where he would be worshipped, and where people would enjoy him and all the things that come as a result of God's good rule. And the way God began to do this in the Bible was by recreating for himself a people, Israel. He meant them to be something of an illustration, a living one, about what all people could be. And by giving this special people a particular place, which would, in a miniature sort of way, be a caricature for what the whole of the world would one day be, a place where God lived in his temple, a place where the world was clean and right, where justice was served, where there was forgiveness and joy. And the way in which God was going to do this was through an individual who would lead his people in justice and righteousness, who would lead them in the worship of God. And this individual was a unique man. It was David. But this vision that God had for the world and for his people was threatened now by David's stupidity. This is the first time in 1 Samuel where we have what might be an inkling of David's shortcomings. Thus far, David has been lauded as a man of prayer, a man of worship, a man of leadership, decisive in action, fearless in the face of foes and odds and all these sorts of things. And yet here now, everything perhaps previously has been for public consumption. Here, for the first time, we get to see something of David's sin. We see his rash response. We see a promise, a vow he makes, much like Saul, that he will kill everybody. He's going to massacre this group because his pride has been offended. What we see in this passage is that God does something. He intercedes, interjects. He works to save his kingdom purpose, his plan. Listen to the way pastor and theologian Dale Ralph Davis speaks about this. He says, "This text then teaches us how Yahweh rescues his servants from their own stupidity, how he restrains them from executing their own sinful purposes, how he sometimes graciously and firmly intercepts us while we are on the road to folly. What loving hands construct roadblocks to our own foolishness." One of the things we see in this passage is that God is so committed to his plan for this world is that he will not allow human sin to interfere or to derail his purpose. We see that in part in David, and we'll see it all the more as the story continues far beyond David. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that what God was doing long ago with Israel and with David were just a part of what he would eventually do to recreate the world, and that all of those purposes come to a climax in David's greater son, the person of Jesus. We see all through the Bible that God will not allow anything to derail his plan, his purpose. And this ought, I think, friends, to be of great comfort to us. Have you ever considered God's promises to you and thought that he will, by all means, achieve them? God promises you, who have been remade by his grace, to sanctify you, that is to make you progressively holy, to be like Jesus, to destroy sin within you. And your own stupidity will not interfere with that. Isn't that good news? That's encouraging to me, that my shortcomings and ignorance and mishaps that happen the same way again and again can in no way interfere with the freight train of what God plans to do. You think about God's promise to the church. He says that not even the gates of hell will prevail against her. God's kingdom is growing like a mustard seed that becomes a great tree. There is nothing that will thwart what he aims to do. And we see this in small part in this story with David and Abigail. I think we see something else. We see not only that God is at work for his kingdom, we see the way in which God oftentimes works for his kingdom. That he uses small things, uses little things for large ends. Isn't this an interesting story? David, the hero of 1 and 2 Samuel, is actually the bad guy. And who is it that gets premier place and position and praise in this story? It's Abigail. It's a woman who, apart from this story, would have been lost forever in antiquity, who never again appears in the Bible, who's no great player. This is a story about kings and empires. And yet, in the very middle, the whole of chapter 25 is given to speeches. And the longest and the best and the central speech is Abigail's speech. And David, the king-to-be, obeys her voice and says, God sent you here to me today. David, or Abigail rather, is the hero of the story. It's hard not to see Abigail in a breathless sort of way and say, wow, now that was a woman. Amazing. God uses little people for large purposes. We see that again throughout Scripture, and I think we see this passage illustrate it. At least that means a couple things for us. First, perhaps, a particular application, one that I think us husbands would be remiss not to see from this passage. We ought, as husbands, to be eager and responsive to the correction of our wives. Certainly, that's not the main point of this passage. That's not the goal of the narrative. But it seems like this passage clearly illustrates that principle. Left to ourselves, we are capable of great folly. Listen to what another commentator, Brueggemann, says on this passage. He says, the outcome of this narrative is reassuring for David, but the route to the outcome shows his dangerous potential and his near-to-the-surface destructiveness. It is only Abigail who redeems David from this destructiveness and redeems the narrative from its powerful ugliness. The Bible deals honestly with the warts of its heroes. It says that David was about to massacre a large body of people. It was Abigail who restrained his hand. Seems like certainly, brothers, we ought to be eager to hear the challenge, the rebuke, the correction from our wives, and to respond as David does. If he needed that, how much more so do we? One of my favorite illustrations for marriage was given to Melissa and I when we were in premarital counseling, and it was said by our pastor then that marriage is like a gym tumbler. Perhaps you've heard this. With a gym tumbler, you can get two rocks in the field, and you put it in what looks like a shoebox, and there's a kind of petroleum solution that vibrates on low frequency until these two rocks bump up against each other enough for a couple weeks and become perfectly round, polished, spherical objects. And what our pastor said is marriage is kind of like that. You get two sinners, and they bump up against each other, and they chip away at each other enough until after 30 years, God's done a good work within them. And they become something beautiful and worthy. We ought to see, I think, in this passage, brothers, is that one of the greatest gifts that God gives to us is our wives. That they are the people that know us best and love us most in spite of that, and therefore have a really good perspective on the way in which we need to live differently, way in which God would speak to us and address our blind spots. Obviously, this woman is not yet David's life, but she plays that role for him here and then one day will be. I think we're reminded, brothers, is that we need that badly, that probably most of you don't pay enough attention to the counsel and the correction of your wives. I think we learned a second thing more generally, which is that God uses little people for large purposes. And that's good for us who, like Abigail, are little people in the scope of what God is doing in the world. Certainly for all of us, our part in God's kingdom has much greater modesty than, say, someone like David. And we often feel insignificant or small or say, how could God use me for anything good? How would God want to use me to really affect change or for his glory? I think what we see in this passage is that God delights to use little people in these large ways for his kingdom. Maybe you say, I feel even smaller and dinkier than Abigail. I'm not beautiful or discerning. Well, then think about the servant that went to warn Abigail, right? This story is full of examples about the way in which God delights to use small people to affect great things. I think in my own life about the person, Ron was his name, that spoke to me first about God's word and challenged me with it. I don't know that he was a man of spiritual greatness, but I think about the way in which God used him in my life and therefore the life of my children. God uses little people to do real things for his kingdom. We see that again all through Scripture, illustrated in this story, that even in his church and much beyond David, God wants to use his own people for grand things, things beyond which they might ever imagine. That servant probably existed for such a time as this. It's a great story. I think we learn a good deal about God's kingdom, that he is at work within it and for it, and that he uses the most unusual things to champion his cause and to bring about his will. Let's pray that among us, like David, and like in this story, we would have a heart for God's kingdom, for its work in us, with us, and through us. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? God, we are thankful for what we hear again in small part in this passage, that you are at work within the world to change it, to remake it, to renew it, that it would no longer be a place so characterized by folly and sin and all the consequences therein, injustice, guilt. Our God, we thank you that you are taking this polluted place and us polluted people and remaking them, that this world might be a new world where you dwell personally, a world that experiences your favor and all of the things that come as a result of that, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, justice, joy, delight, and thanksgiving. We thank you that we see in small part here in this story, played out by characters so long ago, how you will in no way let human sin trump your purpose, and how even through the smallest of characters and events, you will work out your good plan for this world and for your people. We thank you for this, Lord Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit you would work within us with these truths to change us to more and more be the people that you intend for us to be, to live the way you intend for us to live, and then to give you all the glory. And we shall ask this together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.